Okay, we're going to open our Bibles to Luke, back in Luke this morning. Chapter 23, you'll see from the sheet that we're going to be looking at verse 32 to 43. We haven't read those yet, so let's open our Bibles together and read those words. Luke chapter 23. From verse 32, there were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." And they divided his garments and cast lots. And the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." Soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself." And an inscription also was written over him in letters of Greek, Latin, and Hebrew, "This is the King of the Jews." Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed him, saying, "If you are the Christ, save yourself and us." But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." Then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." So what better place for us to start the new year as a church than at the foot of the cross, looking at our Savior? It's where we need to be. This is the heart of Christianity, isn't it? That we worship a God who has come and given himself for us, a God who has come and redeemed us and rescued us, a God who's become poor in order that we might become rich. It's the heart of the gospel. It's the heart of Christianity that we have a God who's so holy and so pure and so passionate about justice that he can't sweep our sin under the carpet. It has to be dealt with. Justice has to be administered. And yet we have a God who is so loving and gracious and merciful and full of compassion, that he's ready to take the punishment for us and stand in our place. And that's what we have then. This is the heart of the gospel, the heart of Christianity, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And it's good to begin the year in this place. This is God's great plan, isn't it? This is what saves us, the cross. Our sin is dealt with, reconciliation's made. This is what humbles us. Our sin caused this. We're not saved by what we do, but by what Jesus has done. And this is what motivates us then, doesn't it? For this coming year, the love of Christ constrains us, is how Paul put it. Knowing all that Jesus has done for us, knowing his love, that's what compels us to live for him. So we think about this coming year that we've just entered. What's going to motivate you this year to say no to sin, even though it costs? Or what's going to motivate you to live a sacrificial life for Jesus Christ? What's going to motivate you to do that? Or what's going to motivate you to serve the people around you as a humble servant, give yourself to other people? What's going to motivate you to do that? Well, the answer to all of those is the same. It's the cross. It's Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what drives us. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. And so it's good to begin here and to stay here this year. So we're looking at verses 32 to 43 under two headings. You'll see fulfillment and forgiveness, and then dying and deliverance. So verses 32 to 38, fulfillment and forgiveness. First of all, fulfillment. It's remarkable, isn't it? How many Old Testament prophecies and predictions and allusions are are fulfilled at the cross in amazing detail. The whole fact, of course, that Jesus is dying is prediction, is what everything's been heading towards. We read that from Isaiah 53. The fact that Jesus hangs on the cross, it's all there in the Old Testament. It's all that what the Old Testament is pointing to. But let me just emphasize some of them. Let me just point out some of them this morning. Look at verse 32 and 33. Have your eyes on that, on those words. Luke emphasizes there, doesn't he, how Jesus was crucified with these criminals. You notice twice in those verses we have that word, those word criminals. There were two others, criminals, led out with him. There are two others who are crucified with him, the criminals as well. One on one side, one on the other side. He dies with criminals, having taken the place of Barabbas, a criminal. Dying as if one himself. And we know, don't we, that's a fulfillment of that prophecy in Isaiah. He was numbered with the transgressors. In fact, Mark's gospel makes that connection. When Mark mentions that he dies between the two criminals, he says, fulfilling that prophecy in Isaiah. He's included as one of them. We like to be careful who we're seen with, don't we? Who we're associated with, who people put us together with. Well, here's Jesus Christ. And he's put together with the criminals. So we're used to those three crosses, aren't we? We often see them pictured, three crosses together. And it is an amazing sight, isn't it? So it's not that Jesus, let's crucify him over here. Let's just point out that he's a bit different from these other wicked people. No, he's in between them both. And in that way, he fulfills that 700-year-old prophecy. And in that way, he also shows what he's come to do and what he's doing at the cross. Because how do those words in Isaiah 53:12 go on? He was numbered with the transgressors. Do you remember how it goes on? And he bore the sin of many. That's what he's doing, isn't he? He's doing something more profound than just being killed between two criminals. He's taking sin himself, isn't he? He's bearing our sin, all our crimes, all our breaking of the law of God is laid on him. He stands in our place at the cross. We must never move away from that, must we, as a church? Jesus dying for our sins, the sin bearer. Penal substitution, taking the penalty as our substitute. That's the gospel. And it's fulfilled here in these moments. He's numbered with the transgressors. We sometimes say he's numbered with the transgressors so that we can be numbered with the saints. What an amazing thing that we're among the saints. And we're among the saints because he was among the sinners and numbered with them. And then even the prayer that Jesus prays on the cross, I think, is a prediction. It is the fulfillment of a prediction. We'll come back to the prayer in a while. But what does Jesus pray there in verse 34? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. It's a remarkable prayer, as we'll think about in a moment. But let me just take you back to those words in Isaiah 53, verse 12. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many. And how does it go on? And he made intercession for the transgressors. That's how it concludes, isn't it? He made intercession. He prays for the transgressors. That's what he's doing, isn't he? At this very moment, that he's numbered with them and surrounded by them, he's praying for them. He's fulfilling the word of God. Then there's the dividing of his clothing. Because look how verse 34 goes on. And they divided his garments and cast lots. So they crucified him just as they would do anyone else. They nailed him to the cross. And then they start rummaging through his clothes to see what they can find. That was one of the perks of being a soldier, being involved in crucifixion. You would strip the person who's going to be crucified, and then they could divide their clothes up. There might be a good pair of sandals. There might be a nice coat. We know from John's gospel that Jesus has a tunic without a seam, woven without a seam. And it catches the soldiers' eyes. And one says, well, I want that. And the other one says, no, I'm going to have that. And somebody else says, no, I want that one. So they go, we're going to have to cast lots. And 1,000 years earlier, King David, you children know King David, he wrote a psalm. Jesus is going to quote from it in a little while on the cross. He's going to quote the opening words, isn't he? My God, why have you forsaken me? That's how Psalm 22 begins. It's a psalm in which pictures God's servant in anguish and despair, forsaken by God and despised by everyone else. And we read in Psalm 22, verse 16, these words. Listen to these words. For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. I mean, how amazing is that? 1,000 years earlier, King David writes those words, not really knowing fully what he's writing about. And 1,000 years later, some Roman soldiers, utterly unaware of Psalm 22, fulfill those words. These are the fulfillment of all the purposes of God, aren't they? And what else did that Psalm of David speak about? Well, if you can read Psalm 22 later on, but listen to verse 7. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out their lip. They shake their head saying, he trusted in God. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him since he delights in him. So the psalm speaks of those around him mocking and scorning and sneering at him. And it's exactly what we have here. It's fulfilled here, isn't it? At the cross. So what do we read there? Look at verses 35, 36. The rulers sneered. He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ, the chosen of God. The soldiers join in, don't they? Offering sour wine, saying, if you're the king of the Jews, save yourself. Referring to that inscription that's written above him on the cross, nailed on the cross above him. This is the king of the Jews. What wicked words those were, weren't they? He saved others. Just think about that for a moment. They're acknowledging, aren't they, what Jesus has done. They know that he's healed people. They know that he's delivered people from spiritual bondage. They know that he's raised people from the dead. All those things that point to the fact that he was the Christ, he was the Son, the chosen of God. And yet here they are mocking him. Let him save himself, they say. And of course, the truth was that it was him or them, wasn't it, really? To save them, to save us. He can't save himself. It's the very purpose of being the Christ. It's the very purpose of being the chosen of God. That's what he's chosen to do. Chosen to be the Lamb of God. To take away the sin of the world. He is the king. But he establishes his kingdom through his death on the cross. Now, just think about it. Suffering and pain and sorrow are hard enough to bear, aren't they, when you've got people around you to sympathize with you and care for you. I mean, suffering and pain and sorrow is never easy. It's even harder to face suffering and pain and sorrow when you've got no one to care for you, when you're on your own. Imagine what it must be like then. To know pain and sorrow and suffering like no one has ever known it. And not only not have anyone sympathizing with you, but having people mock you and ridicule you. And not even, as we'll see, having God to look to turn to. Because he's in the darkness, isn't he? On the cross. That's what Jesus has to bear. That's what he had to bear for you. That's what my sin cost him. That's what your sin cost him. We could put it like this again. Jesus knew mocking at his death so that we might have comfort at ours. Because that's what we'll have, won't it? If we've trusted in Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, when we come to die, and we'll be thinking about dying in a little while, when we come to die, we can have comfort. We know our sin is dealt with. We know that we've been reconciled to God. We know that we're safe. And all that can be known for us because of what Jesus knew in our place. And so in all those ways, and there are many more, this is, we're seeing the fulfillment, aren't we? This is fulfillment of all the purposes and promises and prophecies of God are all finding their fulfillment here at the cross. The types and the shadows are finding their substance, if you like, here at the cross. And it's reminding us, isn't it, that even in the actions of these wicked people that they are responsible for, God is sovereign over them. And he's working out his purposes and this great plan of salvation. Fulfillment. Fulfillment and forgiveness. Let's go back for a moment to those words in verse 34. The first of seven sayings of Jesus on the cross. They're remarkable words. Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. They show us into the heart of our Savior. Even as he's mocked, even as he's being put to death, even as he's in agony, even as he's in shame, still there's this heart of compassion, isn't there? There's this desire for the good of others. There's no cry of vindictiveness. There's no cry for fire to come from heaven. There's no bitterness. There's no cursing. He's just concerned for them, isn't he? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. He's interceding for the transgressors, just as Isaiah said he would. Now, there's been debate about who this is referring to. Who is Jesus praying for? But I think to some extent, that's to miss the point. I think he's praying for them all. I don't think we can say who he's praying for. He's praying for those around the cross. I don't think any of them really know the full extent of what they're doing. And I think the main thing for us to see is what a Savior we have. What a heart he has. If you're going to follow someone, you want to follow someone worthy of following. And we're just reminded again of how worthy Jesus is of following. What a heart he has. And of course, he's just living out his own teaching, isn't he? Remember back in chapter 6? He gave his teaching to his disciples, that radical teaching, verse 27, following, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you, bless those who curse you, pray for those who spitefully use you. And he's doing that, isn't he, at this very moment. In the heat of the moment, in the midst of all his agonies, he's loving his enemies, he's doing them good, he's praying for them. And the truth, of course, is that heart of compassion that means he's on the cross, because he's not only praying for sinners, he's dying for them. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his Son, Paul says. He's doing it for us. Now, brothers and sisters, we're to be like Jesus, aren't we? You all agree with that? Good. Somebody said yes, I think. Well, we're to be like him in this way, aren't we? And I was thinking perhaps as our society around us becomes more blasphemous and more godless, it is easy to become sort of hard-hearted. You know, to be so sort of repulsed by what's going on in our world that we sort of almost despair and give up on it. But we mustn't be like that, must we? We still must have that heart that longs for people to be saved, that longs that people might know the forgiveness that we have by grace enjoyed. How was this prayer answered? Well, I'm sure that in a lot of ways that we will never know till glory, but we do know, don't we, that on the day of Pentecost, there were those there who had been involved in putting Jesus to death. Peter says, didn't he? Him you delivered by lawless hands, you took and put to death. And there are those amongst them, What must we do? We know that many of the priests were converted. Luke in Acts tells us that, doesn't he? And there's 40 years of gospel preaching before Jerusalem is finally destroyed. Do you despair that you've sinned yourself out of any grace? Or you've been hard for too long? Don't despair. Don't despair this morning. Just come. This is an amazing Savior who on the cross said, Father, forgive them because they don't know what they do. Fulfillment and forgiveness. Secondly, dying and deliverance. Let's not lose the fact that here on this in this scene, we're watching three men die. I don't know if you've ever seen anybody die. Have you seen anyone die? You watched people die? What a solemn thing to watch somebody die. Well, that's in a sense what we're doing as we read through this. We're watching three people die. We've all got to die, haven't we? Yes, we have. No one can argue with that. We've all got to die, unless Jesus comes first, of course, but we've got to die. Are you ready to die? Do you sometimes wonder, I wonder how I'll be when I come to die? Wonder whether I'll be ready, what I'll be like. Well, on either side of Jesus, we have two men. One of them isn't ready, and one of them becomes ready. So let's look at the first one. Look at verse 39. Here's a man who's not ready. We're told he blasphemed Jesus and says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Now, actually, Matthew tells us in Matthew 27:44 that when at the beginning, when Jesus is being scorned, both of the criminals are involved in mocking him. And Luke tells us here then that at some point later, this particular thief is still blaspheming. He's still cursing Jesus. And he says, if you're the Christ, save yourself and us. Here's a man, he doesn't want to die, does he? He's not ready to die. He's angry. He's bitter. He doesn't want this. And although he has no time for Jesus, really, he just says, well, if you are the Christ, save yourself and save us. I want to get out of this. Now, of course, there's something about death that we all recoil from. I don't think we should feel guilty as Christians for thinking, well, I'm not sure, you know, death is something unnatural, isn't it? It's not how God made the world in the beginning. It's a separation of body and soul. So there's a right sense in which we recoil from it. I wouldn't want any Christian to feel bad about that. We sort of the leaving loved ones behind and so on. Now, those things are not easy things, and it's perfectly understandable. It's still an enemy. But there's a difference between those sort of thoughts and not being ready to die. This man wasn't ready. Perhaps you're here this morning and you know that if you're truthfully in your heart, if today was the day that you had to die, you wouldn't be ready. All your hopes are in this world. All your trust is in this world. And you're not ready. Is that you this morning? I mean, we don't know what this year will hold. In some ways, these men have an advantage over us. They knew that they were about to die. You don't know when you're going to die. But die we will. And here's a man who's not ready. But there's a man who becomes ready, if we can put it like that. In verse 40 following, a great change clearly comes over this man in the hours he's on the cross. We know they're on the cross for some period of time. And we've already mentioned that in Matthew's account at the beginning, he's joining in. But clearly, as time goes on, something happens to this man. A change comes over him, an amazing change, an eternally life-changing change comes over him. And by the end, he's ready to die. Now, quite clearly, he hasn't been able to do anything. He hasn't been able to do anything to make himself more fit to die. He hasn't been able to make himself more worthy of heaven. I mean, that's how people often think, don't they? They think, well, I've done some good things. I'm a decent person. I deserve heaven. Well, this man rids us of all such thoughts. We're not ready to die because we've done enough good things. We've been better than some other people. So what do we learn about this man? Let's just look for a moment at this man. What's happened to him? Well, first of all, he's begun to fear God, hasn't he? He's begun to fear God. He responds to the words of the other criminal in verse 40. Do you not even fear God, seeing you are under the same condemnation? In those words, I think, are telling us this man's beginning to fear God. He knows he's about to die. He's got a sense of eternity about him. He's beginning to think about what's going to happen beyond death. He's beginning to think about the God he's going to meet, and the God he's ignored, and whose laws he's disobeyed, and he's beginning to fear God. That's a good thing, isn't it? To begin to fear God. To be aware that there's a God and you're going to have to give account to him. Not only that, he's begun to see his sin, hasn't he? Look how he goes on in verse 40. Do you not even fear God, seeing you're under the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward for our deeds. This man's clearly, as he's been on the cross, he's been not only thinking about God and the fact he's got to face him, he's been thinking about his own life and what he's done and what he's been. And he's beginning to realize that his own sin, he's seen the seriousness of it. He's saying, here I am on the cross, and I deserve to be. I deserve to be. This is fair. This is just. I'm getting what I deserve. Now, you know, the Bible says, are you listening this morning? The Bible says we all need to come to that point, don't we? Where it tells us that the Bible tells us the way to life, the way to eternal life is to see that you deserve to die. That the wages of sin is death, that you should be on that cross, that I should be on that cross. Are you ready to admit that this morning? Have you seen your sin enough to go, yes, if God were to deal with me and send me to hell, it would be perfectly just. We have to come to that point, don't we? You can read Psalm 51, the Psalm of David, where he confesses his sin. And he says that very point, doesn't he? That he acknowledges it so that God's just if he was to punish me. So he's begun to fear God. He's begun to see his sin. Have you ever seen your sin? The seriousness of it? You might say to me, well, I'm not a robber. I'm not a murderer. Yes, but you are a lawbreaker. You've broken God's law, the law of the infinite God. You children, you might think, well, I'm really very bad. I'm quite good, perhaps compared to my brothers or sisters or whatever it might be. But no, you're a sinner. And that's serious. He's begun to fear God. He's begun to see his sin. But importantly, he's begun to see the Savior, hasn't he? His eyes have been opened. It's an amazing thing to think about. Go away and meditate on this. How this man, his eyes are open. Clearly, something wonderful, miraculous, new life has come to him. Because his eyes are opened. And what does he see? Well, let me just point out three things. He sees Jesus' innocence, doesn't he? This man has done nothing wrong. I mean, it must have been remarkable, mustn't it, to be in the presence of Jesus. In the presence of a sinless person. None of us have ever been in the presence of a sinless person. It must be something most amazing to be in the presence of a sinless person. And somehow this man picks up on it, doesn't he? The way that Jesus is crucified. The way in which he says from the cross, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they do. This man is convinced that Jesus is innocent. And of course he is innocent. He's the sinless one. He's the spotless lamb who's giving himself for others. He sees that, doesn't he? He sees that Jesus is Lord. He's divine. Because look in verse 42, how he addresses him. Lord. I mean, that's not an insignificant thing. That's the way that the people spoke about God. So again, in a way that we don't fully understand, here as this man sees Jesus die, He sees that he's God. He's divine. He's the Lord. In the moment of humility, in the moment of his greatest shame, he realizes he's divine. He's not the only one, is he? Because at the foot of the cross, there's a centurion. And when Jesus dies, what will he say? He'll say, truly this man was the Son of God. Have you seen that? Are you convinced of that this morning? That Jesus is the Son of God? Have you, from what you've read, from the life of Jesus, the things that he said, the things that he did, are you convinced of that? He's the Son of God. I mean, we need someone like that, don't we, to be our Savior? Because as I said a moment ago, my sins are of infinite seriousness because they're against an infinite God. And only somebody of infinite worth can deal with them. Only Jesus Christ, the God-man. He's seen he's innocent. He's seen he's divine. He's seen he's the Lord. He's seen he's the King, hasn't he? Again, it's amazing, isn't it? We know these words, but how amazing that as Jesus dies on the cross next to this criminal says these words to him, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That's staggering, isn't it? This man knows that Jesus is the King. I'm sure he didn't. I mean, if we'd have asked him all sorts of theological questions and doctrinal questions, he wouldn't have been able to answer them. But he knew this, that Jesus was the King of a different kind of kingdom, no doubt. But that dying wasn't going to stop that. He was entering into his kingdom. You wonder, don't you, whether Jesus was saying anything more to this man as he was on the cross. We don't know. We're only given this, aren't we? But he understands that Jesus is the King. So what has he seen about Jesus? That he's innocent, that he's the Lord, that he's the King. And what does this man do? Does he commit to going to church every Sunday this coming year, morning and evening? No, he doesn't. He can't do that. Does he commit to doing a few more good deeds, just turning his life around? No, he doesn't. He can't do that. He's on the cross. He's about to die. He does the only thing he can possibly do is he casts himself on this Savior. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. That he realizes is his only hope. And it's a reminder to us of the only way we can be saved, the only way any of us can be saved is by saying, Lord, remember me. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's the way you're saved. Not by going to church, good though that is. Not by living in a certain way. But by casting yourself on Jesus Christ as a sinner, saying, Lord, remember me. Have you done that, you young people? Have you done that? You old people, have you done that? Have you done that this morning? Just cried out, Lord, remember me. I'm a sinner. You're the Savior. You died. Save me. If you have, then you're ready to die, aren't you? It might be hard. It might be scary. But you're ready to die. Your sin has been dealt with. Your judgment has been taken. You're ready to go. You have a wonderful hope. And what does Jesus say to this man? Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. This man is assured of what every Christian's assured of, that when we die, in the very moment we die, our souls go immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ, into heaven. Into that perfect happiness and peace of heaven, the presence of the Lord with all the people who've gone before us, waiting that day when the resurrection day, when body and soul will be reunited and we'll be forever with the Lord in a new creation that he will make. Paradise is how Jesus refers to it here. It's a word that speaks of a fruitful, beautiful place. There are a few islands, aren't there, that are called Paradise Island. I don't know if you've ever gone to one of the Paradise Islands. I mean, you can look at the pictures of them. They look absolutely beautiful. The beaches are wonderful. The sea looks blue and everything, but they don't show you the sand flies or the jellyfish. Or they don't remind you in the brochures that 2 weeks go by very quickly and you're soon back at your desk. But heaven is forever. Paradise is forever without any sand flies or any other imperfections or anything other than true, lasting, more wonderful than I could ever explain joy and happiness in the presence of the Lord, awaiting that final glorious day. Is that your hope this morning? Is that your destiny? The beginning of the year, what a good time to get it sorted out if you're not sure. To come and trust in Jesus Christ. You'll see those words at the bottom of the sheet. Some famous words by a preacher from the last century, or the century before. J.C. Ryle, one thief was saved so that no sinner might despair, but only one so that no sinner might presume. What wise words. No one need despair this morning. Whatever you've done, whatever you've been, whatever secrets, you can come to Jesus and he'll save you. But don't be careless. Don't be casual. Don't wait. Don't put it off. Come today. Do we have loved ones who are not believers? Don't stop praying for them. Don't stop praying for them. Who knows? Who knows? It may be at the very end. Maybe at the very end. But the Lord deals with them in grace and in mercy. Don't give up. Don't stop praying.